We have come to the close, kind of a tearful moment. We've come to the close of our summer series in the Psalms, and it's been a blessing for me. I hope it's been a blessing for you. And in this series, just over these last 10 weeks, looking at 10 of these Psalms, we've learned so much about who the Lord is. The psalmist, David, and others have given us things to celebrate about our God, who is just this incredible, personal, powerful, loving God. We've learned about God as our shepherd. We've learned about the God who blesses us, the God who's with us in life's difficulties and sorrows. We've learned about God as the God who knows. He knows everything about us, and yet he loves us all the way through. This psalm, the psalms have given us songs and prayers to pray in all different seasons of life. Seasons of joy and excitement, seasons of hardship, seasons of doubt when we're struggling to know, can we trust the Lord? In these psalms, we have found lines to help us repent of sins when we have crossed our God and we've abandoned him in a moment of lust or fear. And in these psalms, we've been taught not only how to repent of our sins, but how to celebrate God's blessings, how to enjoy life's joys with the one who's the author of those joys, our God, our maker, our savior, our friend. This morning, kind of the capstone, the end of our series, we look at one of David's greatest psalms, a psalm of pure worship. And here David is in this psalm, weaving together both lines to God and lines about God. He's a little ADD in this psalm. At times he's got his eyes to heaven and he's shouting, God, you're amazing. And then he looks at us and says, hey, y'all, God's amazing. Worship him with me. And so he just kind of, his head just keeps bobbing up and down from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth. And the great theme of his psalm this morning is this. Listen, God is great. God is great. Look at verse 3. He says, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. And no one, no matter how hard they try, no one can measure his greatness. How great is our God? That's the theme of this psalm. He's trying to get us to think about how great God is and getting us to think about that. Fill our minds with God's greatness, that it would set our hearts on fire so that we would worship him and praise him, just like David wants to hear. This is a little bit like that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Yes, we're going to talk about Lewis for just a moment. Muy poquito. Hang with me. But if you haven't read the book, seen the film, there is a scene where the four Pevensey children, two brothers, two sisters, they find their way through the magic wardrobe into the mystical land of Narnia. And they don't know anything about this land except for there's weird dudes that are hairy at the legs and walk around, and it's always winter but never Christmas. It's just this snowy land that has treacherous people that are running the place. But then they find themselves whisked away into the dam and the home of a beaver. And there Mr. Beaver is explaining to them that though it doesn't look it, that there is a king, a great king, Aslan, who is going to come and he was going to overthrow the dark a white witch, and totally turn this land back over to the way it was meant to be. A land where there's joy, where there's peace, where there's prosperity, where people can sing and dance again. And we're like the Pevensey children. David here is like Mr. Beaver, and he's telling us about, there is this great God. I know it's sometimes hard to see it. I know that right now, the world that you live in, it looks like the world of the white witch. It's dark, it's cold, it's hard sometimes to understand. Where is the peace? Where is the joy? But David's saying, it's coming. There's a king, and he's great, and he's wonderful, and you can trust him now, and what he's going to bring will be the best thing you've ever dreamed, far better than what you can even imagine. He's whetting our appetite to long for the kind of king, the king we long for, the king that God truly is. He's telling us in this psalm, you can't imagine. You could spend the rest of your life trying, but if you try, you'll never figure out how big, how wonderful, how excellent, how faithful, how true, how loving, how noble, how great this God is. Charles Spurgeon, he says this, listen, when we meditate most, when we search most studiously, we shall find ourselves surrounded with unknowable wonders, which will baffle all of our attempts to try to praise God worthily about them. The best adoration of our unsearchable God is to own him to be so, to realize, God, I try to appreciate who you are, but the more I know about you, the more I realize I only know so little about you. He says, we close our eyes in reverence before the excessive light of God's glory. Not all of the minds of all of the centuries would be enough to search out the unsearchable riches of God because he is past our finding out. Spurgeon says, put the best poets, put the best intellects, the best theologians, the best men and women in all of human history, and give them lifetime after lifetime after lifetime to try to understand how great God is, and you'll never get there. That's Spurgeon's line. Here's mine. David in this psalm is handing us the everlasting gobstopper and says, listen, you can keep sucking and sucking and sucking on this thing. You're never going to get to the middle of it. God's greatness is so rich, is so real, is so big that you'll spend the rest of your life trying to appreciate it, and you'll come to the end feeling like a kindergartner. You just kind of barely scratch the surface of his greatness. It's a good and a needful thing for us to be stirred to worship the Lord. In light of who he is, my worship of him is far less than what it should be. I don't know if you feel the same way. In moments when I come into church, or in moments where I have that worship song on in my truck, in moments when I open God's word and I'm like there and I'm experiencing his presence and I worship him, I think, why is it that I'm not like experiencing this joy and this gratitude and this praise all the time? But I don't. I fall short of it. David says in this psalm, I want to praise him every day, all day long, forever and ever. And we need that kind of stirring, don't we, to worship the Lord? We get so distracted. We get so confused by the circumstances around us. We are very silly people who get busy about very silly things when we have a very great God to worship. And so I don't know about you, but I need a little of this. I need a little something-something from David to kind of kick me in the teeth, light my heart on fire, and say, get out there and be the worshiper that God has made you to be, because your God is worthy of that kind of worship. So, a little kick in the pants this morning to worship the Lord for all of us who know him. But for those of you who don't, and I pray that every time we get together, there are those in this room that don't yet know him. I pray that this morning, that as you hear David, as you listen to this group of people trying to tune our hearts to the reality of who God is, that you would be so compelled to respond. God has for all of your life long been trying to pull you into a real relationship with him. In many ways, in some ways that you've probably recognized, in a thousand ways you haven't. He has been trying to pull you in. He is a king, and he means to rule and to reign in your life because he knows that his leadership is what you need to flourish. And I hope and I pray that this morning, as you hear David, as you hear us celebrating the greatness of our king, that you would recognize this morning and just say, God, I want in. I want to give my life to you. I want you to be my king. So let's dig into God's greatness. David does so here in four stanzas, four verses to his song. The first verse is about God's great works. The second about his great mercy. The third about his great kingdom. And lastly, about his great faithfulness. So that's what will be the reflection of our time here this morning. His works, his mercy, his kingdom, his faithfulness. Let's begin in verse 1. He says this, I will exalt you, my God and my King, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Verse 2, he says, I will praise you every day. And then again, yes, I will praise you forever. Here's David, a king, saying, God, you're my king. I rule and reign. I am literally the most powerful man that I know. And yet, I'm just a peasant in a kingdom. There's a king greater than I am. You are my king. And he says over and over again, verses 1 and 2, I will, I will, I will. He's kind of like taking himself to the mat and saying, listen, my heart is prone to wander. I'm prone to be so excited about stupid, selfish things. I'm prone to get sidetracked in sin or distracted by good things and neglect worshiping the great thing that is my God. But I will. I will. He's determined. It's like this settled, confident dedication of his life. I will every day for the rest of this life and on into eternity, I will praise my God. And there's something powerful in that statement there, this strong, settled decision to praise the Lord every day, every day. Now, it's one thing to think about praising God for all of eternity. That's kind of tough for our little finite brains to figure out. You know, you kind of put yourself there every now and then and just go on that little brain trip. You ever tried? Try to imagine eternity. You know, eternity future is pretty trippy. Eternity past gets even weirder to try to understand. But let's get out of the brain fuzz a little bit and get right down to the reality of David saying, listen, I'm going to praise God every day. Now, like you, like me, there are some days when I'm sure David felt like praising God. Days when he watched God subdue the enemies of Israel and protect his nation. Days when his prayers were answered. Days where his loved ones were blessed. And it's easy and it's wonderful in those days to praise the Lord. But he's saying, not just in the good days, every day. In the days I least want to. In the days those hardships that I least expect come. No matter what the day may bring, I'm deciding now that for the rest of my life, because of what I know to be true today, no matter how I feel about it tomorrow, every day for the rest of my life, I will praise the Lord because he's great. And he begins his first verse, like I said, celebrating God's great works. Look at verse 4. This line is, this one pokes me a little bit. It's a good kind of poke. Verse 4, he says, listen, let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Think about that, all you moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas out there. Think about that for a moment. Verse 5, I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor. I will meditate on your wonderful miracles, your awe-inspiring deeds. They will be on my tongue. Ah. I'm going to have to stay just like this. Maybe, just maybe. No more drive-bys. What's up? I could do the handheld. I might beatbox, though. That's a problem, you know? Check. Oh, there we go. If it gets any worse than this, I'm going to start dancing. Y'all will leave immediately, and it'll be the shortest, well, maybe the shortest service ever. Here we go. Verse 6. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue, and I will proclaim your greatness. David is saying, listen, I want to celebrate God for the greatness of his works. He says, God, your miracles, they're wonderful. Your deeds, they are awe-inspiring. In our history, as humanity, in each of our lives, individually, God has proven his works to be great. He's done great things. He's given us enough in just human history alone. If God had not involved himself personally in any one of our lives, he has already given us enough content in who he is and what he has done for us to spend the rest of our lives celebrating him. I mean, just look at creation, the work of his hands. We sing that song, I see the work of your hands, galaxies spin in a heavenly dance. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. On a summer night sky, a sunset, when you look out at the vast beauty of creation, when you get out of the valley and get out to the coast, you get up into the mountains, or when you're just rolling through the hills of our foothills here, there is a beauty that captivates you. There's a stunning, awe-inspiring, powerful, evoking force that comes over you when you just look at creation. And all of that's there as a touch point of God's great works. In history, God has done great things. He is, through his involvement in human history, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, filled human history with these miraculous signs and wonders to prove that he is involved and he's in tune with what's going on planet Earth, and he cares and he's awesome. He sent Christ 2,000 years ago, God in human flesh, becomes a man, lives this beautiful life, and does through his life miracles that spin our heads. And then he goes to the cross, and he dies on that cross, and he rises from death, and all of it's miraculous, awe-inspiring, wonderful. But that's not all. God has not only involved himself in human history, but also in our own lives. Don't you have stories? Any of you who have walked with the Lord, don't you have stories of where God has personally involved himself? Good things that he's done in your life. Now, here's the challenge. This is the poke that I got. As I'm looking at this psalm, David says in verse 4, let each generation tell your children of his mighty acts. David's saying this, listen, our God, he does great things, but if we're not careful, we'll keep that a silent secret. It'll be the best kept thing inside of our souls, and we'll neglect to pass that on to the next generation. David's saying, listen, our kids and our grandkids should grow up believing that their God is so great and so mighty that there is nothing that their God cannot do because of the stories that they hear from us. I've had a pretty wild life the last couple of years. It's been a long life, actually, now that I think about it. Signed up to follow Jesus, and he kind of takes you places you never thought you'd go. And some of those days are really fun, and you'd like to live in those moments. Some of those days, not so fun. And I've been through the turmoil of health things with my wife, losing jobs, finding jobs, moving to the Bay Area, coming back to the Valley, and just like all of these uncertain, unexpected turns in life. And when the kids were smaller, they couldn't understand, you know, why does daddy cry? Why is things so tense? You know, I wasn't able to explain that to them, but the most recent stuff, the stuff that was happening in 2015, 2016, what happened at Calvary, what's happening here, my boys, I mean, they're old enough in the vehicle to drive down Pellendale with me. And now that starts conversations, and we could talk about what happened in the context of, can you imagine, can you, boys, listen to me. When God puts something in you, and you're scared to do it, and you think you've got to honor the Lord, but you're worried about the consequences, don't let the consequences scare you away from doing what God tells you to do. They know that by trying to honor God, I ended up losing my job there and that I was only unemployed for 10 days. Like, that's a flat-out miracle of God. I am one of the least employable human beings on the planet. You know, just ask my boss. But I'm telling you, it's an absolute miracle of God that he provided for us when we needed him. They have watched God, and I've been able, I try, and I fail at it, but I try when God shows up and does things, I try to tell them, watch, boys, watch Ainsley, watch family. This is God doing his thing. Because I want them to believe this stuff when they're facing their next thing. Now, I fail at this because I read this verse and I don't think, yes, that's what we should be doing. I read this verse and I think, that is what I should be doing. I don't tell them enough. I don't celebrate who God is enough in front of my kids. God, help us to be the kind of people who put the fire of God's greatness in the bones of our kids and our grandkids because of the way that we talk about how great our God is. God, help us. He's great. Okay, let's talk about number two, his second verse. God's greatness is not only revealed in his works, but also in his mercy. Also in his mercy. Look at verse 7. Everyone, he says, will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. Here's the line, verse 8. The Lord is merciful. He's compassionate. He's slow to get angry. And he's filled with unfailing love. The Lord's good to everyone, even people like me, people like you, all of us. And he showers his compassion on all of his creation. David says several things here about God's mercy. He says he's merciful. Listen, we deserve nothing from God. We deserve justice from God, punishment, consequences, the bad stuff from God. That's what we deserve. And yet he spares us from all of that. He took the cup of all that we deserve, and instead of pouring it on us, he poured it out on his son. It's his mercy. He is so kind towards us that we are so undeserving. He's compassionate. God knows that we are dust, that we're frail. He knows that we're prone to wander. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we are filled with lusts and fears that drive us in ways that we otherwise would never go. And so he's compassionate towards us. He's kind. He treats us like the little things that we are. And not in a condescending way, but in a kind and a gentle and a gracious way. That's what David's saying. He says here that he's slow to get angry. He's the best dad ever. Dad of the Year award every year, year over year over year. Because though I lose my patience and I get crazy when my kids drive me insane, he never goes there. There is no crazy in God's character. His fuse is a million miles long with his kids. Boy, I wish I could find some of that, you know, fuse and just like tie some of it to mine. But it's just the way he is with us. You sometimes think that God's going to treat you the way that you treat people. It's like, all right, you do something once that's stupid and it hurts, I might forgive you. The second time, good luck. The third time, don't even talk to me. But God isn't like that with us. His patience is invincible. He will love us with a patience that is unaltered, no matter how stupid and selfish and ridiculous we become as people. And we get there, don't we? Well, I do. I'm sure you do. I love this last line. He says that he is filled with unfailing love. His love is strong enough to withstand all of our lifelong abuses of his trust, all of our lifelong abandonment of his faithfulness towards us. He has been the kindest, the most gracious, the most loving, the most true, and the noble of friends, and we have abandoned him over and over and over again, and yet he never gives up. We never become a lost cause to him. His mercy, it's great, it's huge, it's in another category than what we can ever imagine. The kindest, nicest, most forgiving person you've ever known is the most wicked compared to his greatness. It's just, his mercy is so great. It's something to praise him for. Every day we find new ways to need his mercy, but honey, you don't have to be afraid, because in the oven, every morning, he's got a fresh batch of mercy baked for us. It's the truth. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness towards us. Number three, his greatness is seen not only in his works, not only in his mercy, but also in his kingdom. This is good stuff here. Remember, David was a king. Like, we talk about kings because we've seen, you know, something on Netflix that makes us think that if you, you know, get the right Renaissance garb on, you might be able to appreciate the life of a king. But, like, here was a dude who answered to no one, literally had autonomy that our presidents have never known. He was a king, a legitimate king over one of the greatest nations in the world at his time. And yet, he turns to God and says, you are my king. And he's right. God is a king, and he means to rule. He means to reign. And his kingdom is something to be excited about. His kingdom is great. I'm sure that David, as a king, tried really hard to create in his kingdom, to nurture in his kingdom, prosperity and peace and virtue and justice. But guess what? Just like you and me, I mean, I try to bring some of that into my family, and I fail. I try to bring some of that in my workplace, and I fail. I try to bring some of that into my garden, and I fail. I mean, my kingdoms, the worlds that I rule and reign over, it's weeds everywhere, crazy drama problem. And the problem is, I'm the king of those things, and it's just bad, all bad. And David had an actual kingdom with thousands and thousands of lives that he tried to rule and reign, and no matter how hard he tried, he could never get that kingdom where he wanted it to be. But he looks to the king of heaven and says, man, one day, it's on. One day, he is going to be the king like I'm the king, and his kingdom, it's amazing.
I try and fail, he'll never fail. I try, he succeeds. Look at what he says here in verse 11. He says, they're going to speak of the glory of your kingdom, of how amazing it is. They're going to give examples of your power. They're going to teach and tell others about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and the glory of your reign. For your kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom, and you rule throughout all generations. I listened to the Eric Metaxas show. He's my kind of crazy. I love him. Just the, you know, sarcastic as I'll get out, and brilliant. Has everything from politics to religion to just weirdness on his show. He calls it the show about everything, and it really is. He has a friend, an associate, who's going to be traveling the world the next 80 days, and on his way, he's going to be checking in on the radio show, and I can't wait to listen. The man's journey around the world is probe this thesis. Is there a nation out there that's greater than America? You know, we talk about the greatness of our nation. Is there a nation out there that's a competitor? Is there a better nation out there? In some minds, you know, Americans have nothing but bad things to apologize for. You know, there's a lot of sentiment towards our nation that says, we've gone astray, we've got it all wrong, we need to go to the world and apologize for being Americans. And we certainly have things to apologize for. We have also things to be proud of. And there's wonderful things that are true about our nation. It seems decreasingly so, and yet there is still great good that our nation brings to the world. And so it'll be interesting to see, but try to imagine, how do you size up the greatness of a kingdom, the greatness of a nation? When this man rolls into Paris, when he rolls into, when he goes to Germany, when he goes to South Africa, when he goes to Tokyo, I mean, how is he sizing up these nations? Is he looking at just the vastness of the territory that they encircle? Looking at the strength of their militaries, the prosperity of their people? What makes a kingdom great? Jesus, he talked a lot when he was here about the greatness of God's kingdom. And when he talked about it, he didn't talk about how big it was or how much money was flowing through it. He talked about things like this. He said that the kingdom of God is a place of peace. No more war, no more fighting, no more humanity tearing each other apart. But a place where people build and live life together, enhancing each other's vitality. It's a place of peace. It's a place of joy. It's a place of singing and dancing and celebrating and enjoying the riches of what God has gifted us with, but not in the sick and twisted ways that we do that get our hearts all mucked up. It's a place of peace. It's a place of joy. It's a place of justice. There is no sin. There is no crime. There is no tolerance. There is no space for darkness and evil to bring its cancerous power into that kingdom. It's a place of pure justice, and yet it's a place of freedom. It's a place of where we can be the unfiltered versions of who we were truly meant to be. It's a place of virtue. It's a place where, under his leadership, you and I will get to live the lives we wish we could because we will finally be the people we wish we always were. David knows this. He knows that in his power he has tried, even with God's favor, and has failed miserably at trying to bring that kind of kingdom into a reality. And he knows one day, boom, it's on, because the king will come, and like Aslan, he's going to come and throw out the white witch, and that kingdom will be great. That's something to be excited about. So that's something for us to say, Lord, your kingdom's great, your kingdom's going to come, help me to live today in a way that brings more of that, more of who you are, more of your leadership, more of your virtue, more of your grace, more of your peace into this broken world, preparing the way for you, my king. All right, lastly, he celebrates not only his works, not only his mercy, not only his kingdom, but his faithfulness. And this is one of the favorites for all Christians for all time. In verse 13, he says, God's faithful to keep his promises. Look at this. He says, the Lord always keeps his promises. He's gracious in all that he does. Think about this. Who makes promises to you? People who are trying to swindle you. You're not supposed to trust those guys. But other than those guys, who makes promises to you? The people who love you the most, right? Your spouse made a promise to you the day you were married. Your kids, they make promises to you when they're trying to, you know, earn your favor. I promise, I'll clean my room. I'll do whatever it takes. Please, you know. Your friends, they make promises to you. God owes us nothing, and yet he makes promises to us. That's so weird to even think about that God would, and yet there are thousands. Not just a few. There's not like a little promise dust in the Bible. There's a flood, a deluge of promises in the scriptures over and over and over again. God promises, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to carry you. I will be with you. I will forgive you. I will direct you. I will lead you. I will protect you. I'll provide for you. And he just promises and promises and promises. Promises that we hold so dear. Promises that as Christians we learn to bank on and trust on. We pivot our life's decisions believing that those promises are true. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of my favorites. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on that meat between your brain, between your ears, because it ain't worth nothing. In all of your ways, acknowledge that God is king, and then he'll direct your paths. How many crossroads have I been at and said, God, I need you. I need you to direct my steps, and I believe that you will. And he follows through on that stuff. It's for real. I bank my life on the promise, Romans 8, 28, that all things are going to work together towards his good. Sometimes he and I argue about what's good. But he's always right. I don't always agree. But I believe and I bank my life on he's going to make sure that everything works toward his intended end, his good, if I will commit my heart to him. These are promises that he makes to us. He promises that he will always forgive me, that if I confess my sins to him, that he will forgive me. These are promises that I believe, and we're meant to believe. We're supposed to be shaped by his faithfulness to these promises. And this is grace. Think about this. He doesn't owe anything to us. Have you ever had somebody broken your trust before? Somebody you, like, really trusted, and then they burned you in some way. They did something that, like, it exposed the fact that they've been lying through their teeth to your face. How hard is it to trust that person again? I don't care how much you care about them. I don't care how much you love them, how much you're supposed to love them. It's hard to trust people who have burned you. And we have burned God in ways that we've never burned another person in our lives, no matter how, you know, crooked we've been towards people. And we deserve nothing of his being faithful to his word to us because we have fallen far beneath that toward him, haven't we? And yet he is. His grace is that he is faithful to his promises even though we are undeserving. I love at the end of Joshua's life, you're probably familiar with Moses, the man who had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua was his successor. And Joshua was the one that God used to lead them into the promised land. He was the captain of the army when they were fighting those battles, when they were doing crazy things like just walking around walls waiting for God to knock it down. When they went up against armies that were 10 times their size. And Joshua, at the end of his life, he says this to his people. I love it. He says, listen, soon I'm going to die, and I'm going to go the way of all of the earth. But deep in your hearts, you know that every promise that the Lord your God has given you has come true. Not a single one has failed. And that's the truth. Our God, he's faithful. How faithful is he? His faithfulness is great to his promises. He will never, if he has to stop the world from spinning, if he has to perform some earth-changing miracle, he will do it to keep his word to his people. It's the truth. He's faithful not only to his word, he's faithful to help us. Look at verse 14. He says, the Lord helps the fallen. And I love this picture. He lifts those that are bent beneath their loads. Talk about a contrast in pictures. In one line, David paints for us a portrait of God as this crowned, robed, royal dignity. I mean, just this beautiful, awe-inspiring king. But in the very next scene, robes and all, he is down in the mud helping somebody lift up a heavy load. You see that? You see that? He's not only faithful to be this great, royal, he's also faithful to be right there in the dirt with us when life is too heavy for us to carry. It's the truth. He's faithful too when we're breaking under the weight of trying to grow but failing, to help us up, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to renew our strength. He's faithful to us when we're trying to carry the load of just taking care of the people that we love and trying to work that job and trying to raise those kids and trying to help them with that homework and trying to help people be people who aren't crazy. Talking as a dad there a little bit. When life is heavy and it's got your face in the mud, he's a God who is faithful to get up underneath that with us and help us through. He does that through his Holy Spirit. He does that through his word. He does that through his people. I can't tell you how many times God has sent people, men, women, friends in my life, voices, books, teachings, memories, just words. I mean, it's like there are some days where you're just like, I'd rather eat mud today than try to lift this thing. And yet he brings that moment, that person, that thing into your life, and it helps you. It's the truth. Those who wait on the Lord, they do. They will renew their strength. He can pick us up out of the mud. He's a king who's not just distant and like trying to whip things into shape. He's a God who is right there in the mud with us when we need him most. God is faithful to help us and to bring others alongside of us who can encourage and help us. He's faithful to provide. Look at verse 15. He says, the eyes of all, they look to you in hope. and you give them their food as they need it. I love verse 16. This verse right here is one of my reasons this is one of my favorite psalms. He says, when you open your hand, just one hand, you satisfy, here it says the hunger and the thirst, in other translations, the desires of every living thing. Listen, we all have things, no matter how hard we try, we need a God out there to help us, don't we? I don't care how wealthy you are, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how talented, how hard you work, what opportunities you have. We don't have what it takes to take care of the things that we need to take care of in this life. We always find ourselves tapped. And that's why even if you don't believe in God, you still find yourself looking up to heaven saying, if you're there, it's the truth. Even those who don't think that there's a God out there, they still lift their eyes to heaven. David says, everyone, they look to you to help them out, to provide for them. And I love this picture. Our needs, they're so big. They cripple even the biggest and the strongest and the most talented, the most experienced, the most accomplished of us become these very little things when our needs overrun our resources and we look to the heavens. And David says this, when all of humanity has their eyes on you, God, you just take one hand. You just reach it into your pocket. You open that one hand, and in that one hand, just opening that one hand, you can satisfy the needs, the desires of every living thing. God is a big God. He's huge. Our needs, they seem so big. He's bigger, and he will be faithful to provide for us. He'll be faithful to be with us. Look at verse 17. It says, the Lord is righteous in everything that he does. He is filled with kindness. Verse 18, the Lord is close to all who call on him. Yes, to all who call on him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him. Listen to this. He hears their cry for help and he rescues them. The Lord protects all of those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. Listen, our God, he is faithful to be with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. In a moment when we cry out to him, he's there. One of my favorite Jesus moments when he was here and living comes out of Peter's life. Peter and I, we hang out. We say stupid stuff. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And Jesus has to clean up our messes a lot. So I identify with Peter a lot. There's one scene where he looks awesome, Peter does, because Jesus is walking on the water one of a couple of times when he did this. And the boys are in the boat. They see Jesus. He's walking out there. Storm is bucking and rocking the boat. Everyone thinks they're going to die. And Peter does something crazy, right? He says, Jesus, if that's you, then call me to come out onto the water and walk to you. And everyone's like, what is he doing? You know, and he's like, this is the guy who after the resurrection, he sees Jesus from the boat on the shore. He jumps out of the boat, clothes and all, and starts swimming towards Jesus. And all the guys who are in the boat go, yeah, you could have helped us row this thing to the, you know. Peter, he's just a weirdo like that. I get him. I totally get him. So he gets out of the boat and he's walking on water, right, which is awesome. But then he takes his eyes off of Jesus, begins to freak out and sink, right? And what I love about this is that Jesus was so far away in the scene that the guys thought he was a ghost. Now, I've been in storms where visibility is low. Jesus could have been 20 feet away. He could have been 200 yards away. Who knows how far away he was? We don't know. But what we do know is that it says in Scripture that as soon as Peter cried out, Lord, save me, whatever that distance was immediately closed. Jesus was right there. He could have been feet, yards, who knows how far away he was. But in the moment that he cried out, Jesus' hand grabs Peter's and he keeps him from falling beneath the ocean, falling beneath the waves. That is our God. It's the truth. He may feel so distant. He may feel so far away. You may be far away from God. It may not be him that's far away. It may be you that's far away. You've wandered far from him. The moment you cry out to him, did you see what he said here? He says here, the Lord is close to all who call on him. He hears their cries for help and he rescues them. It's the truth. David could say that with boldness and with truth because he's been that guy. He's been the guy who it felt like God was far away. He's also been the guy who he was the one who walked away, not God. And he says, every time I've called out to the Lord, he has been right there with me. Jesus' words, his last words to his followers as he was ascending into heaven is, listen, I will never, no, not never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you all the way to the end. All the way. David closes this epic psalm again with self-determination and calling all of us whippersnappers to join him in praise, he says in verse 21. So I'm going to praise the Lord. He's great. And may everyone on earth, all of us, bless his holy name forever and ever. So listen, my prayer this morning, our prayer for any of you who know and love the Lord is, God, would you set my heart on fire for your greatness? Would you make me a worshiper? I need, God, for you to break through my stubborn, clouded mind and heart and set me on fire again to believe you're great, so that every day, no matter what the day may bring, I will praise you, and that will be my life and my eternity, that every day I will bless you. God, help me to believe that your works are great. Help me to be so filled with the present awareness of your greatness that I can't stop talking about it to my friends, to my coworkers, to my kids, to my grandkids. Help my kids grow up believing my God is so great, so strong, and so mighty that there's nothing my God cannot do because of the stories they hear from me. Help me, God, to be the kind of person who believes how great your mercy is. Help that humble me, God. Help me not to lose touch with how big of a sinner I am, but how big of a forgiver you are. Help that to humble me and shape me and change the way that I treat people and the way that I walk around my day. God, help me to believe not only the greatness of your works and your mercy, but help me to believe in the greatness of your kingdom, to not get all freaked out about the current state of the political landscape and what's this world going to become and, oh, no, enough to... There's a king, and he's great, and he's coming, and that's real, and I can bank my life on that. God, help me to believe that your kingdom is great. Help me to believe that your faithfulness is great, that there will not be not one moment of my life where you will fail me. You will never be surprised by anything in my life, my God, and I know that you're going to be faithful to me. Are you here and you've never put your faith in God, put your faith in Jesus? I have described so many things that I hope have rung true with you. Your life is far greater than you have the resources to bring to bear on it. There are people and things in your life that depend on you, and you don't have what it takes. It's the truth. But there is a God who is a king. He means to lead you. He wants to save you, to rescue you from the just punishment that you deserve from your sins, a life of just trying to slug it out in your own wisdom and strength, and instead to begin a relationship with him. He sent his son to the cross to die and to rise from death for you so that right now you and anyone could turn their eyes to heaven and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want you in my life. And he hears that prayer, and he becomes your king. And you too can join in with David and with the rest of us celebrating, saying, how great is our God. Let's pray. Father, we love you. You are great. Great are your works, Lord. You have done great things in our lives. Thank you for making this world so beautiful, so brilliant that it captures our imaginations, our hearts. Thank you for the stories of your faithfulness and of your awesome deeds throughout human history that we see in Scripture, that we see in biographies of those who have walked before us. It's amazing. We can read the lives of those who are separated from us by hundreds, by thousands of years, and they begin talking about your awesome works, and it's like they're our uncles, they're our aunts. We know because we know who you are. You bring this golden thread of commonality throughout all of human history and the great things that you've done for us. God, help us to tell your stories. Help us to not be silent or to be so distracted and so nearsighted with the things that are in front of us that we forget to celebrate all of your goodness that is right behind us, Lord. We pray for the generation that's coming behind us, not just our kids, but this generation across our community. Help your Christians all throughout this community, in their homes, in their schools, in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, on the ball fields and in the school gyms and at every corner that you've placed your people. Help us to be the kind of people who celebrate how good you are so that people could know your good deeds, know your wonder, your wonderful miracles. Help us to believe in the greatness of your mercy. Let that compel us to come to you today and to ask for forgiveness and to believe that you will never stop forgiving. Let that shape the way that we live. God, we help us to believe that your kingdom is great and that it's coming. Give us hope, give us vision, give us strength, give us perseverance, believing that the landscape that we see today is not what will determine the future, but your kingdom coming is what will have the ultimate say. And Lord, help us to believe in your faithfulness, to bank on it, to know that you're right here with us, to know that though our needs seem so huge, that yet you are so much larger. One hand, Lord, that's all you need to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Help us to believe that you're going to be faithful to your word, and you're never going to let one good word of all that you've promised fail us. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name.